Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Good morning. I just love watching parents baptize their kids. In first service today, we had a kid who grew up in our church. Now he's in high school, and he's leading a small group, and he got to baptize a young kid in one of his small groups. And just seeing these kids walk with Jesus and grow and become leaders, and it's like, man, that is what it's all about. I love it. It gives me kind of a permagrin. So I'm excited to start into this series. I guess maybe excited isn't the right word. I do it with fear and trepidation, and I'm just praying that the Lord would give the right words, the right heart, the right attitude, and I'm praying for that. I'm going to ask you to pray with me real quick. I'm going to ask the Lord to give me the words, nothing more or less than His Word says, but I also want you to pray with me for the Christians in Afghanistan. And being a Christian right now is a very dangerous thing. I'm praying for strength for them, courage, as Christians who have been martyred for 2,000 years have had to have. I pray for them, protection. I'm also praying for the soldiers, the American soldiers that have fought over there. Many in our church have lost people over there. And when this kind of thing happens, it makes them wonder why and what is going on. And I'm just concerned that they understand they did what they thought was right. They honored God and their country, and things change, but God doesn't. And that the most important fight that we fight is for eternity, and it mattered. They matter. And so would you just bow your heads, pray with me for a second. Pray for the Christians, Lord, all around the world that are being persecuted, standing up for their faith, holding on to the truth, and looking to eternity. Give them wisdom, direction. Pray for our soldiers, Lord, and our country. It just is so crazy right now, but we trust you. We recognize you, that you're with us, you care about us. I pray for the mental well-being of our soldiers and their families. And Lord, help them know that they have a purpose, and they have meaning. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're starting a series called Controversy, and I have to be honest with you, what we're going to talk about really has only recently become controversial. What we're going to talk about would have been understood even by those who weren't Christians 20 years ago. But things have moved so quickly with the internet, with you name it, all the different mediums out there that can change a country's mind quickly. It's just become staggering to me how quickly people change their perspectives and what causes them to do so. Here's the dilemma in talking about some of the subjects, and let me just give you a short list. We'll be talking about gender and sexuality, homosexuality, racism, God's view of women in the church and the home. We'll be looking at subjects that, again, didn't used to be controversial, but they are now. And what we're going to try to do is do this in a way that is truth-based and grace-based at the same time. You know, there's a reason why many churches don't talk about these kinds of issues anymore, and there really is a dilemma. Here's the dilemma. Church services often are filled with a variety of different kinds of people, some Christians, some not, some brand new believers, some who have been believers for years. And many churches desire to be seeker-sensitive in that if you invite your friend to church, They get to hear about Jesus and they're not really offended. And so pastors have to go, how do I not offend people, but at the same time preach truth to those who are Christians? And so here's our church's perspective of this. We want to be seeker sensitive. And here's what I mean by seeker sensitive. I've got to define that because a lot of people are like, you're seeker sensitive. Yes, we are seeker sensitive, but this is what that means to us. It means that we stick to the biblical concepts. We just explain it so that an unbeliever can actually understand it. Here's what that means. When I say you need to be sanctified, that's a language that many Christians don't even necessarily understand, and non-Christians don't get at all. So when you come to church, we want to talk about sanctification as a biblical concept, but this is what it actually means in today's layman's terms. That's what we mean by seeker sensitive. Not changing doctrine, watering things down, just clear enough that everybody can understand what we're talking about, no matter how long they've been a Christian, and even if they're not. But secondly, here's the dilemma that we face. I know that there are people here who may not be Christians or brand new Christians. I don't want to offend you. If I had 5 minutes to talk with you, I wouldn't want to talk about it, some individual sin. I would want to talk about Jesus who forgives all sinners and all kinds of sin if we'll receive him. And we're all broken. Everybody in here is jacked up. So the sin is sin. But I don't want to high center on your sin. What I want to do is go, Jesus saves sinners of which we are all sinners. And Jesus wants us to surrender our life to him. And he died for us. He loves us. And that's what I would really want to talk about. If I had you for 5 minutes and we were alone. But at the same time, I want you to get this. The church, its first and primary role is to equip the saints, disciple through the big groups, through the small groups. Evangelism is supposed to happen one-on-one as each person goes out, gets to know somebody, talks with somebody. That's where evangelism happens. But oftentimes the church becomes the evangelistic tool where every single week I'm supposed to preach the gospel and people get saved, but I don't get to go deeper. Because, you know, I don't want to offend anybody. And the problem is if the church doesn't speak the truth in the church settings, then the only one who's doing the talking are the unbelievers, and Christians never grow up. So, understand this. I'd rather talk about sensitive situations, individual circumstances with you privately. But in this setting, we're going to talk about things that are controversial and may make you feel uncomfortable. But I want you to hear this. The reason behind doing that is because I believe every command God has ever given is for our good and because he loves us. And the most loving thing I can do is tell you the truth. Because God loves you. He does, and to get it wrong, folks, it's painful. It hurts people. It's destroying people. Becoming mature in Christ means that you're conforming to the Lord's perspective. You're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're leaving the old way of looking at things, the human perspective, and you're starting to understand God's. And so today in this series, we're going to talk about some difficult stuff. Next week, Christopher Yuan's going to be here. And we're going to talk about homosexuality from a person who practiced homosexuality. And you're going to hear his journey to getting saved and to changing his life. There's going to be a conference that deals with this issue for parents. He was won to the Lord by his mother. You're going to get to hear some things that you need to hear if you're dealing with this. And every family nowadays has, including mine, has this issue playing out. Now, here's what we're going to do today. Let me tell you why we're doing this series as a team. Number one, so many voices are pushing Christians, and Christians often, because they're ill-equipped, they don't know the word, or just plain fleshly and purposefully ignorant, are getting pulled and shifted and changed. Many people are falling away. And the job of the Christian church is to preach the truth and to help you steady and find the truth. So we're going to do that. Secondly, to not deal with this issue, as I said, leaves people at the mercy of the enemy, and the devil comes to seek and destroy. He's a liar, the father of lies. He's a murderer, Jesus said. And to get this wrong is painful. Thirdly, the church is divided. The church is divided on these subjects because oftentimes the leaders are not laying down the truth and teaching on it, and therefore people have kind of a mixed view of important areas. And here's the truth. We were given a mission to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. And, you know, it's football season, which is one of the greatest times of the year. Way better than basketball. We have a saying, when you get them fighting in the huddle, you own them at the line of scrimmage. The devil gets us fighting as a team, we can't win. So today, what we're going to start with to set up this entire series is to talk about what we mean by maturity in Christ and what we mean by a biblical worldview, the importance of it. Jesus is the key figure for Christians. That's why we're called Christians. Jesus is the key figure for Christians. So what he says, who he is, what he's done is central to all of us. Would you agree with me on that? What does Jesus say? And so when Jesus is unique in all history, he's the only one to have raised from the dead. He did miraculous things. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Historically, he is unique. Therefore, we need to look at who he is and what he says if we're going to have the right understanding of the world. He not only understands the spiritual realm, he understands the physical realm. He understands what's going on. He created the world. He holds the world together, the scripture says. And so he is the one we listen to. And so here's what I want to do. Jesus makes it very clear that we have a light unto our path that directs us from God's perspective. It's called the scriptures. When Jesus came, he spoke about the Old Testament over and over and over again. When Jesus was asked about divorce, he would say this. He said this, "Haven't you read what Moses said," he says, "about what God has put together, let no man separate." And then he says, "And God said," and he says it very clearly, that the writings that came from Moses really came from God. That's Jesus' perspective. He did that time and time again. Here's another example of that. If you go to Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is in an argument with the Pharisees who have disobeyed the commandment to honor your father and mother. The Old Testament says that the children were to take care of their parents. And the Pharisees were saying that if you don't want to take care of your parents, give the money to the temple. Declare it Corban. That means I can't take care of you because I'm giving the money to the temple. Now, you might go, well, that means they were putting God first. No, it wasn't. They were disobeying God's word, and they were really doing it so they could get a higher status in the temple. See, you know, in a theocracy, if you're high up in the temple, you're high up in society. They had turned a relationship with God into a corrupt religion, and Jesus didn't like it. And so he says this in response. He says, Jesus replied, but they had asked him, why aren't you washing your hands seven times before you eat? And why aren't your disciples? Which wasn't written in the word. They made that tradition up. So Jesus says, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother. And anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. Hold on a second. What God said... He's quoting Moses. Moses wrote that. What is Jesus saying? That came from God. Moses wrote it correctly. Jesus, the Son of God, is affirming what Moses said and saying it came from God. Jesus would know. Now, I want you to get a picture. What does he say about the Old Testament over and over and over again? Over and over again. It came from God. When Jesus fought the devil, he said, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written. He's quoting Old Testament scripture in his battle with the devil. Jesus affirmed the Old Testament. Here's what Jesus said about his own words. John chapter 12, verse 48. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn him at the last day. Notice this. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that this command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Jesus is saying, the very words that I've spoken, you've rejected salvation. So the Old Testament, my words, the New Testament, that will be your judge on Judgment Day. My words, he says, came from the Father. When Jesus talked about, when Jesus looked at his words in the future, and again, there are religions that have come along, Mormonism, for example. Joseph Smith said that the Bible is accurate in that it was interpreted correctly, and in that it has been passed down correctly, but it's been distorted. So Joseph Smith said that he had to straighten that out. So he rewrote the Bible where he said it was wrong. In Deseret Books, you can get his inspired, Joseph Smith inspired version of the Bible. But Jesus said this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. See, Jesus was guaranteeing that just as the Old Testament had been passed down correctly by the inspiration and protection of the Lord, so the New Testament would be. Here's what Jesus said about his disciples, remember he had chosen them, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And he said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus made disciples. He then went out and he said to them, go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Jesus says about the disciples, not only are my words correct, but Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 26, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Here's what Jesus with his disciples, he's saying, everything that I've said to you, you're going to have a memory that is accurate in every detail. Not only that, he said, on one occasion, he said, I'd like to tell you more, but I know you can't even handle what you've heard so far. Later on, the Holy Spirit will come and teach you further directions, give you further prophecy. When you look at the New Testament writers, they were understood to be, in the Old Testament, it was Isaiah and Jeremiah. In the New Testament, it's Matthew and Mark and Paul. The same God gave us the scriptures. Here's what the apostles say. By the way, let me just give you one more. Luke chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus said, whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. In other words, the apostles were going to come. They were going to preach Jesus' words. Whoever listened to them was listening to Jesus. If they didn't listen to them, they weren't listening to Jesus. And if you didn't listen to Jesus, you're not listening to God. The scriptures were given to us. Here's what the apostles themselves, the writers of the New Testament, said about their own words. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God, which is indeed at work in all who believe. The early Christians, the disciples of the disciples, many Christians believe that Barnabas wrote Hebrews, but here's what they say. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation of disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts given by the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This salvation was announced by the Lord, confirmed by the resurrection of the dead and the miracles that he performed. The disciples themselves didn't just come and say, hey, Jesus rose from the dead. People would have gone, yeah, right. No, you see that leper over there? They have no hand? they do now. That person's dead. In Jesus' name, they are raised. The disciples had supernatural power that set them apart. We all have the Holy Spirit. But they had the Holy Spirit that inspired them, just as the Old Testament writers had been carried along by the Holy Spirit. So they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us over and over again that the disciples would come. There would be the gospel that was given, but we're to be careful because false teachers will come. False prophets will come over and over and over again. We are warned that people would change the truth, that they would give in to the cultures they were in, that some new truth would come that invalidated what God's word had said, that the Bible just contained the word of God and you got to pick and choose rather than submitting yourself to the word and to his divine calling in your life, his leadership in your life. You just get to pick and choose and come up with a Christianity that fits with the modern day science, which ever changes. So let's look at what they said. First, the Bible, within this message that they were given and was to be protected, the gospel was included in that. The gospel is the good news about the fact that we need to be saved, but we have a God who wants to save us. And there is a message of salvation that was not to be monkeyed with. You weren't supposed to change it or come up with a new version of it. Here's what Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 says. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Goes on to say, next verse. Didn't add it here, but here's what it says. As I have said, let me say again, anyone who preaches a different gospel, let them be cursed. Why was there such warning about false teachers? Well, God knew. The Lord knew what was coming. The gospel is a gospel of we need to surrender to the Lord Jesus. There's a false gospel out there that says that you can accept Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. You can just go, I want hell insurance. I believe in Jesus, and I can go do whatever I want. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom has a king. And part of how we got in this mess is we did not obey the king. We did what we wanted to do. And he comes to us now and he says, I am king. My kingdom is for those who accept me as king. Have you had enough of being your own king yet? The gospel. Well, it's not just the gospel. God's word also tells us about how to live life, about what is right and wrong. This is what Jude verse 3 says. And again, a warning, if you read the book of Jude, it's just very short. It's all about, hey, I wanted to talk to you about the gospel, but I have to warn you right now because false teachers are coming. Listen to what it says. Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend, hold on to, grasp and don't let go, to contend for the faith. That word there is the body of knowledge, all of what the faith is, the gospel and lifestyle. Contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Once for all. We're told to hold on to the faith. What does the faith include? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. It'll be in your notes. Look at this. It says, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of. Notice this, past tense, you've learned something. Continue in what you have learned. Because you know from those whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the, what is this called? the holy scriptures, the set-apart scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. Verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed, inspired, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in what? In righteousness, in that which is right or wrong from God's perspective. So that the servant of God may be fully or thoroughly equipped for every good work. 1 Timothy, Paul says again, verse chapter 4, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, hold on to them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You see, we live in a world that wants to say, I like Jesus, and even that he saves. Again, there's a whole bunch of people in the world who don't believe in Jesus, but those aren't my concern right now. My first concern is, and our first concern is, God's chosen people. There are a whole bunch of people in here who have given in to the world's definition of terms, its way of seeing things, under the auspice of I can still be a Christian and deny what God's word says about sin. Here's what 1 John says, chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue in sin. Because God's seed remains in them, they cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love his brother and sister. So I want you to get a picture of this. He says, if you continue in sin, now here's what that means. All of us, to some degree, continue in sin, meaning we struggle, we fail. But to practice sin, to continue in sin, means to habitually be given over to sin without regard to Christ, what he said. In other words, this is what he's saying. All of us, and you've heard me use this analogy before, it's like we're walking down a road and all of us stumble. We're not looking where we're going. We're like, boop, right off the ledge, boop. People always get scared. Down I go. At that point, we're like, whoa, what did I do? How did I not? I wasn't paying attention. I got lured. I was looking over there. Hopefully you got Christians go, hey, 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 whoa, 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 come on. You fell down. No. No. Get help them back up. That we all fall, right? But there's a difference between us walking down the road with a shovel in our hand going, you know what? I think I'm going to dig a hole right here, and I'm going to camp out in it. I'm going to build me a nice little house. That's what practicing sin is. He says, no one who is born of God practices, continues in sin, because the Holy Spirit won't let them. As soon as they do it, they're like, what have I done? What have I done? Now, you can push the Holy Spirit away. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can actually sear your conscience so that you don't even feel it or think about it anymore. And that is a dangerous place to be. But the scriptures are clear that God gets to determine what sin is. No one who is born of God continues to sin. Well, what is sin? What is sin? Well, our culture says that sin is this, or our culture says sin is that. Who's the one who created the world, defines the terms, gets to set the course and decide what is right and what is wrong? On judgment day, is God going to go in your own ethical, kind of scenario, what did you believe was sin? Okay, I'll judge you based on that. Jesus said that his words were going to be the judge on judgment day. That's what he said. I mean, listen to this. Go back to John chapter 12. Jesus said it this way. If I can find it here. John chapter 12, verse 48. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn him at the last day. We live in a world that says, I want to follow Jesus, but I want them to tell me I want to accept that people are born gay. They can't help it. Or people are born, you know, attracted to women and or to men. And it's biological and I can't help it. I want to be able to, God doesn't really care about sex. He just cares about love. I can live with somebody I'm not married to, and you know, I could do all, no, God determines this, folks. And you either embrace it or you don't in the kingdom of heaven. Well, you might say, well, Jim, okay, I accept that the Bible is God's word. I accept that Jesus said that the Old Testament was inspired, and Jesus said the New Testament was inspired. I get all that, but I mean, come on. What did we get the interpretation wrong? I mean, and come on, can't we just have a different interpretation? I was told by somebody I loved this last week that they were going to a church that had a different interpretation on sex and marriage and all that, and it's just a difference in interpretations. Well, I want you to know that's an old argument. There are rules, you may not know this, there are rules to properly understanding God's word that every pastor has to learn. One of them is called the grammatical principle of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the proper understanding of God's word. It's the study of properly understanding documents of literature, of ancient literature, of scripture. The grammatical principle says that words have meanings, and you need to know what the word was in the original language and how it was used and how it was understood at the time it was written. Great example of that is baptism. First century, baptism, it was defined as being buried or put under, to be sunken as a ship. That's the way it was to be used, which is why we immerse. 250 years later, 225 years later, they added an addendum to the word baptism to include sprinkling or pouring. The English language changes. How many of you in here were still taught years ago that ain't a word in your classes? How many of you remember when gay meant happy? English words change over time. You want to understand what was meant, you go back and you ask the grammatical principle. What did the word mean at the time? One of the other principles is called the historical principle of hermeneutics. The historical principle says I need to understand the history of the time, the context of the time. How was this being understood? For instance, why did they cover their heads if they were women? Well, it was a sign of authority. To have your head not covered meant that you were rebelling against your husband, rebelling against the leaders of your synagogue, against the elders of the church. It was a sign of rebellion. So you have to go, okay, so in that time, that's what that meant. What would be the equivalent in our time? The part that we have to avoid is being rebellious as a person. It's called the historical principle. But there's another part of that. You have to go and ask yourself this question. Again, what did it mean and how was it practiced at the time it was written, to whom it was written? For instance, I'll give you an example. In history, there's a man named Tertullian who was an early church father, and the Gnostics had sprung up, and they're the ones who wrote some of these other books that they claim should be in the Bible, the book of Thomas. Thomas the Apostle didn't write that. One of the Gnostics kind of channeled a spirit of Thomas and said, this comes from Thomas. And then they handed out, but the early church went, wait a minute, we know Thomas. That didn't come from Thomas. Nobody saw it come from Thomas. It doesn't get to be in the Bible because you claim it came from Thomas. It's called pseudepigrapha. They actually have a word for it. Somebody who writes in somebody else's name when it wasn't really written by the eyewitness of the account. Tertullian is arguing in history with a guy named Marcion, who is the head of the Gnostic movement. And here's what he says. Listen to this. Tertullian writes, and he lived at about 150. He says, I say that my gospel is the true one. Marcion, a leading Gnostic teacher, says his is. I say that Marcion's gospel is adulterated. He says mine is. Now, how can we settle this standoff unless we use the principle of time? That's just another phrase for the historical principle that they were using 2,000 years ago. According to this principle, Authority lies with the one who is prior in time. It's based on the elemental truth that corruption of doctrine lies with the one who is shown to have originated later in time. Since error is falsification of truth, truth must necessarily precede error. Here's what he's saying. Those who knew the apostles, walked with the apostles, and were earlier in time have credibility over somebody who shows up later and says they've got a new doctrine. David W. Burcott, author, wrote a book called Will the Real Heretic Please Stand Up, studied the early church fathers. Here's what he said. Tertullian's principle of time is one of the main criteria modern historians use to evaluate conflicting historical accounts. The one written closest to the actual events is normally given credence over the one written much later. Why then do we choose doctrines that were first taught 1,400 years or more after the death of the apostles over the ones that were taught within a few decades of their lives? See, this is why, as Christians, as real life, I don't really care so much about what Martin Luther said or what John Calvin said, or what the Catholics said before the Great Schism of 1056, or the Council of Nicaea, or the Council of Trent, or all the other different times where Christians came up with new stuff. What matters to me, and what should matter to you, is what does the Bible literally say, and how is it understood by the first Christians? And any deviation from that is a problem historically, and it should be a problem for us doctrinally. This is why we take communion every week. Not because we are going to get in a fight with a church that doesn't. The early church did, so we do. They did it every first day of the week on the Lord's Day. They did that for hundreds of years. We're not saying you can't be a Christian church if you don't. That's not my judgment. The Bible doesn't actually even say you have to do it every week. It says, as often as you do it in a specific way. But what we're saying is, they did it in the first church, so we're going to do it in this church. We're going to baptize people who come to know Jesus because they did it in the first church. We're going to do it by immersion because they did it in the first church. Because historically, we want to be as close to the beginning as we can be, which has implications for doctrine and for changing of definitions of sin in this century. When you claim to come up with new science that verifies or authenticates that you can sin in any way you want, we reject that out of hand because our God is the creator of the world. He knows how he made us, and God's word is absolutely true. So here's what we're doing. I want to read this to you. This is Jesus' words, the last kind of a week of his life. Here's what he said. Listen to this. Matthew 24, verse 10. He's speaking about the end times. Listen to this. At that time, many will turn away from the faith. There's that word again, the faith, the body of knowledge, the truth as given in Scripture, the faith, not just the gospel, the faith. And will betray and hate each other. They'll turn away from the faith and they'll actually hate one other believers. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Love will become a word with little meaning, little stick-to-itiveness, little intimacy. It's just lust, feeling. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Let me say this. They're going to turn away from the faith, or they're going to hold firm to the faith until the end. Which are you? Which will we be? Our doctrinal statement. RLM in the Bible. We believe the Bible is God's word to us. It is written by human authors under the supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit. Because it is inspired by God, the Bible is infallible, inerrant, and absolute truth. It is the ultimate final authority for Christian beliefs and living. We, as this church, will hold to the truth, even if it means people will chase after the new forms of righteousness, the new forms of, you go ahead and go, I'm begging you not to. There's pain when you get away from what God has to say about things. It will hurt you. We're going to hold to that. We're going to talk about that in the next weeks. What we believe about controversial issues. As a church, we're going to be unified, though, on the important things, and we're going to give freedom and grace in those that don't matter to eternity. Let me give you an example. I really don't care whether you wear a mask or not, and I don't care whether you get a vaccine or not. I understand that you have a personal conviction about that. The Bible makes it very clear, don't judge another man's servant and keep certain things to yourself so that there can be peace and unity. There are all kinds of things we could get in a fight about as Christians. There are some things that the Bible isn't real clear on, and you know, it's not as important as other things. There's truth about everything, but not every truth is as important as every other truth. This, whether it's brown or not, really isn't all that important. Gravity, much more important. We're gonna stand where we're called on to stand. We're gonna give grace in areas where let's just shut up. And we're gonna be about the Father's business together, unified. Again, when it comes to dealing with the world, understand this. The Bible has a different standard for the world than it does for Christians. Let me give you an example. The Bible says that we're to not even eat with a so-called brother who is sexually immoral. Let me just read this to you so that you hear it. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Why is he saying that? He's saying that if you claim to be a Christian and you represent Jesus but you cause division and bring sin into the camp, then it makes the Lord's church look stupid and bad from the inside out to the world. Hypocritical. And he says that a little yeast spreads throughout the whole dough. You accept it, and pretty soon everybody starts doing it because what you do is oftentimes more important than what you say. But he also says to the unbelievers, our job isn't to go after them on their sin. Our job is to say we're all sinners and Jesus wants to save you. The message is different to those out there. We're to be humble and wise in how we speak. And so our job isn't to always go, you know, with your family member who is staunchly in a sin camp to go, we just can't talk. You know, do not judge somebody who's not a believer by the same standard you would have a belief about a believer. You've got to be wise in how you do this. We want to reach the world for Jesus, show them how much we love so that it opens up an opportunity. Paul said this, 2 Timothy 2, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. We need to be staunch, holding to the truth, grace-filled, understanding people's struggle, even within the church. Deal with it in love, but deal with it. And when it comes to the world, we need to show them that Jesus saves sinners and wants to and loves them and that we've all fallen short. Who are you today? Where are you at? Where are you at? Are you holding fast to the truth? Or are you drifting? Take a good look. It matters. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for your word. Guide us, direct us, help us to stand strong wisely in this broken world. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.